Right, brethren, the last 2 weeks or so, we've been speaking about the subject, the topic of grace. One point we said, which is perhaps of some interest, is just how often the New Testament writers use the term grace. They speak about grace quite a lot. So many letters open by wishing grace to the readers, so many letters end by saying grace to you. The word grace, the English word grace, appears in the King James Version at least 131 times in the New Testament. That's a fair number of times. The Greek word from which it comes, the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, in English, charis, appears 234 times in the Greek that underpins the King James. And that's more often, for example, than the word love appears. And yet love, of course, is the main fruit of the Spirit. So we've been sort of seeing that the topic of grace really is quite popular in the Scriptures. Virtually every letter, and again in various places, we come across grace, 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 and grace. And yet we ask the question, now, how often do we think about grace? How often does the word grace appear in our conversations with each other or in prayer? And would it not seem rather odd if there's a topic which is so popular in Scripture, appears here, 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 and there, and yet something that we rarely think about? And the Apostle Paul probably wrote more about grace than the others, and he's a man who was well equipped in the life he led. Perhaps he knew something that you and I perhaps don't. Let's turn for two or three places just to remind ourselves where we've been. Acts chapter 20, and reading first of all verses 22 to 24. Acts 20. This is a time when Paul was leaving the region, and he called together the elders to come to him for some last words of encouragement and also, I think, some warning. But picking up his words to these elders in Acts 20 and verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul talks here about he has a mission or a commission given to him, which is to testify, he says, about the gospel of the grace, the charis, the grace of God. So it wasn't that you just open a letter by saying grace to you, or finish a letter by saying grace to you as some sort of nice, polite, friendly, religious platitude. Paul says his message was the gospel, or the good news of the grace of God. Look at verses 29 to 32, same chapter, dropping down to verse 29. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And, of course, those dangers still exist today. "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren," as he makes his final comments before he leaves, "now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified or set apart." So verse 32 tells us that there is this word of God's grace. Paul testifies of the gospel of grace, and now he commends people to God and to the word of his grace. And some translations use the word message there. The message of God's grace, which, he says, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. So this message of grace will do something to you. It will build you up. It will edify you. It will sort of strengthen you. It will give you an inheritance, which you'd only get if you run the course successfully and finish it. So the message of grace, the gospel of grace, the word of grace, Paul seems to think is rather important. And Paul thought about grace a lot, spoke about grace quite a lot. Look at Acts 13, verses 38 to 39, back to Acts 13. Acts 13, beginning verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, talking of Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul's talking about how you can be forgiven, washed clean, set free, made pure by believing in the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, which you couldn't do otherwise. This was, in a sense, you know, very good news. Most people back in Paul's day, particularly those with a pagan background, would have thought that to get any type of favor from the gods and goddesses, you had to do lots and lots of things, lots of works, you know, donate money to the temple. Excuse me. Perhaps sacrifice lots of animals, perhaps, you know, cut yourself with a knife and suffer pain and agony to try and get some favor from some god or goddess over your life or your crops or your marriage or whatever. But Paul's pointing out that actually, you know, ladies and gentlemen, believing in the Lord Jesus as Savior, you'll be set free, justified, made righteous, which is obviously great news, and many were interested in that. Dropping down to verses 42 and 43. Now, when the Jews went out of the synagogue where Paul had been preaching, the Gentiles who were there begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, because they thought, this is like new to us, this is very different to us. We've been sort of having explained to us we've got to become almost like Jews ourselves, we've got to become, you know, circumcised. Not a pleasant prospect for an adult male. We've got to do all these other things to become sort of Jewish. But you're saying that, well, God will accept us and declare us righteous by believing in this Messiah? Oh, tell us more next Sabbath. And interestingly, in passing, of course, Paul didn't say, hang on, guys and ladies, we don't need to wait till next Sabbath. I only do that for the Jews. No, actually, we keep Sunday. So what you can do tomorrow is we'll be together tomorrow, and I'll tell you all this vitally important information immediately. Well, Paul didn't say that because the day that every assembled on was, of course, the day God made holy and set apart, which was the Sabbath. So, verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So it's important, ladies and gentlemen, they say, to continue in the grace of God. Now, either that's the language they actually used, you know, dear brethren, please continue in the grace of God, or else, as Luke, in his account, thinks that's the most appropriate way to express it. They were encouraged to continue in the grace of God, but one way or another, they were encouraged to continue in the grace of God, to continue, to remain, to stick with it. And this message of grace, of God's undeserved favor, would be very, very different to anything they would have heard before. They would have tried to earn some god or goddess's favor, perhaps even only briefly. But here is, no, this is God's goodness, God's grace, God's favor towards you. You've only got to really believe and receive. Look at Acts 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 and 3. Acts 14, verses 1 and 3. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, another Sabbath day this would be, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. they'd have believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the prophesied and promised Messiah. That was going to be the message. And that by believing on him and accepting him, you could be declared righteous without having to do a million different works and so on. Verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So it says here that God backed up the word of his grace, or the message of his grace, by granting the signs and wonders and various types of, I guess, miraculous healings and so on took place to demonstrate by God's endorsement that the teaching of Paul and Barnabas and so on was right. And it's referred to here as bearing witness to the word of his grace. That's what Paul preached, talked about, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the favor of God. Let's look at Acts 14, verses 24 to 26. Verses 24 to 26. This is just recounting the tail end of the journey that Paul and his associates were on. It says, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. I wonder which word they preached in Perga. Any chance it was the word they preached at the beginning of the chapter? In the previous chapter? The word of grace? Verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So when they had left on their journey, they had been commended to the grace of God. You know, grace is just a very common topic in the scriptures. People talked a lot about grace. They commended you or dedicated you to the grace of God if you went on a mission or a journey. Other translations, I think, said they were entrusted to the grace of God, or they were delivered over to the grace of God. I guess essentially that would be some sort of blessing that was spoken over them as they departed on this exciting journey to bring the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God's grace to new brethren here and there. They were entrusted to the grace of God. And the brethren, I think, would have expected that to have done something, to have meant something. It wasn't just a religious platitude, just making a, you know, sign of the cross over you. I had plenty of that growing up. My mum was an Irish Catholic, traditional sort, very superstitious, and whenever I left the house, she would sort of wave her hand in a sort of cross-type sign over my head and send you off. And in fact, when we went to visit her after we were married with my young son, as he was then probably a few months old, a year or two, there was the old hand out there waving a sort of imaginary cross sign in the air. It's supposed to be, you know, a blessing, make the sign of the cross over somebody. Well, I don't think they did that with Paul and his associates, but they did entrust them to the grace of God, expecting that such a prayer, such a blessing would produce results, with God's grace, therefore, resting upon them. And we said previously, you know, what does the word grace mean? You know, I know my mum, think of her again. She was a Catholic at a school in Ireland way back in the 1940s, I guess that was. Fairly uneducated sort of a background, I've got to say. And her brother was, the priest used to turn up in those days very often at Catholic schools. When I was at school, Catholic school, we had a priest turn up endlessly asking various questions about what you knew about your beliefs. And sometimes you'd struggle a wee bit. But this particular time, they asked my mum's younger brother, okay, whatever his name was, what is grace? And grace, of course, the Irish pronunciation is a wee bit different. So we said, oh, grace, Father. Father, surely grace is the juice of bacon. And because he thought the question was, what is grease? And to him, grease was bacon juice. And the priest actually wanted to know what he thought grace was, because he had no idea what that was. But grace, proper grace, is usually defined as a favor. undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. Undeserved loving kindness. And we covered that in some detail, I think last week, even the week before. And the key here is that it's unmerited. It's undeserved. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. That's quite hard to get your mind around sometimes. It's what you don't deserve. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be unmerited favor. It would be a wage or a payment if you deserved it. But you don't earn God's grace. And it's not based upon your performance or my performance. It's God's nature, his disposition to be graceful and to give grace. It flows out of his nature as a God who has outflowing love. Just like, you know, the sun up in the sky radiates, light and warmth and plenty of it just at the moment. But you don't merit the sunshine, do you? The sun shines on you anyway, whether you deserve it or not. It's not based upon your behavior, whether you're good, average, or indifferent. And likewise, God's grace is poured out on you and me, whether we deserve it or not. It shines on us anyway. You know, God is good. He's always directing his favor towards us because it's, again, key word, undeserved. Unmerited favor. And that was hard for the people in Paul's day to understand because, you know, they were used to their gods, Aphrodite and Diana and Zeus and Jupiter and all the rest of them, Neptune and Poseidon, all the rest of them. And to get favor from those gods and goddesses, which of course weren't actually real, he went through all manner of hoops to try and get some sort of favors. To think of a God who just gave goodness and favor, even if you didn't deserve it, was hard to get your mind around. And today I think it's still the same. Most of us have a sort of, you know, performance-related mentality. How do I get God's favor? Oh, I've done some things wrong now, so I guess that means God will be off in a huff and turn his back on me, and he won't answer me any longer because I've done some bad things. I've done some wrong things. And that means that God's favor has dried up. Well, it would dry up if it was based upon our merits and our deserving it. But the whole point, again, is God's grace is undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And so Paul had to explain very carefully to these people that, nope, God's grace and favor is a gift. It is there. It's not a question of, well, you know, the more I do, the more God will love me. And then, you know, for you and me, sometimes we think when we fall down, well, that's it. I'm out of favor now. You know, I made a mistake. I knew it was a mistake, but I made it anyway because of X, Y, and Z reasons. I'm out of favor. God doesn't like me any longer. He doesn't love me. And we sort of think, you know, God's favor is like some sort of faulty light bulb that sort of flicks off and on and off and on and off and on. And we get anxious about, you know, how will I get God to speak to me now? How will I get God to give me another chance? How will I get God to... The whole point of grace is that it's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's based on God and his goodness and not our performance. So when we do fluff it, which we will do, God's grace is still there. Still radiating, still shining, just like the sun. And we saw last week also that the grace of God has different shades or colors or aspects to it. We won't turn there, but it was the reference was in 1 Peter 4, verse 10, where Peter talks about the manifold grace of God, which, as we said, is not part of the car engine, but is the fact that God's grace is manifold, or other translations say varied, or one translation says many-sided. It's a bit like you pick up a jewel, diamond or emerald or amethyst or something, and if it's cut into, you know, various little faces or facets, then each face is a little bit different. You can turn the jewel round, looks slightly different from different angles, and God's grace is a bit like that. There's more than one facet to God's grace. Grace is grace, but there are different aspects to it. And one aspect of grace, the definition that I made up some years ago, which is based on Scripture, not just totally made up, is that grace is the power of God operating in the inner man that strengthens us, establishes us, and keeps us from falling. So that brings out that God's grace has an effect upon us. It's a power that operates in our inner man. And that's something you and I need to be able to draw on in our daily lives. Because there are situations in life, and there will be for you soon, either today or tomorrow or the day after, when you need help. You need strength. You need encouragement. You need support. And to be victors in life rather than victims, we need supernatural help. I think I said it maybe in the first week that, you know, many people, even in the Church of God, maybe even especially in some of the Churches of God, have an appearance of religion. You know, they talk, you know, quote the doctrines, but actually you look closely and their lives are pretty empty, powerless. They're struggling, you know, barely getting by. Really very poor examples of Christian living, and really their lives lack power, and probably because in the main they're trying to do it all using only their own power and ability. And we can't. We don't have enough power and ability to live a way that's really good in God's eyes and enables us to overcome Satan and the world and our own natures. We don't have that strength. It requires something extra added to us. And that's where, again, the grace of God comes in. There's a couple of scholars I'll quote now, and one well-known, Dr. James Strong, about what they take the word charis to mean. So here's Dr. James Strong. He's the guy that did Strong's Concordance, number 42, 83, and all that sort of carry on. I don't use that any longer. I think it was Mr. Flurry who was the first person I heard using numbers. Any typical Gerald Flurry message you had probably, you know, 20, 30 times, where Strong's number 42, 11, or Justinius number such and such, or Thayer's X, Y, Z. Not sure there's much benefit in that. Anyway, Dr. James Strong, with his definition of grace, says it is graciousness. That's fair enough, graciousness, you know, kindness. But he says especially, this is the interesting part, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So he says grace is graciousness, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So what he's implying there is that God's favor, unmerited favor, actually affects our hearts or minds and will be reflected in the lives we lead. So in other words, there's a change. There's a change in how we live. It makes a difference in how you and I approach life. God's grace has a practical outcome. The other one, I can't think of the guy's name, but his reference to the meaning of grace is in Paul's writings, he says, talking to the Apostle Paul in his various letters, in Paul's writings, charis, that's the Greek word, is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. Now, we've been talking about God's favor, undeserved, unmerited, which is true, but, you know, you've got to make the thing complete, not just overemphasize one part. So he's carrying on. He says, charis is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. Consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. It denotes effective divine power in the experience of men. So charis is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. Consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. It denotes effective divine power in the experience of man. So in other words, if you and I understand grace, how to receive grace and walk in grace, it talks about a divine power, a dynamic power, which will make a positive difference in our lives. It's just like, going back to the analogy of the sun shining, the sun doesn't just shine. You know, it does shine, of course, but it doesn't just shine, does it? Because plants and trees and living things need the sun's light and its warmth to grow strong. You know, plants will even, you know, turn around and look for the sun. They'll point their leaves towards the sun. They'll reach up their leaves and branches and twigs to get more sunlight. And the sun's rays, as it, you know, falls on vegetation and plants and flowers and trees and bushes, well, they eventually will grow big and strong and healthy, and they'll flower and blossom and produce fruit and nuts and so on. So, you know, God's grace doesn't just shine, it causes a change in us. It affects our heart, it influences our heart, it's reflected in our lives. You can get too much sunlight, of course, too much sunshine. Some of us, like my good self, can spend 20 minutes in the sun and end up like a redskin. Others can manage hours and hours. Too much sun in a plant without any, you know, rain, shade, it will probably dry up and die. But you don't get too much of God's grace. That's where the analogy is a little bit different. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, because Paul's probably the expert on grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. So God's grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor, but as it reaches us, it does cause an influence in our heart, our minds, reflected in the way we live. It has an effect, and in that sense, an effective divine power. That seems a reasonable way to express it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. This is the resurrection chapter, but Paul's talking a wee bit about his history and his preaching, and he says, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And of course, he did that big time. You know, Paul was very passionate as a sort of Jewish leading rabbi, which appears to be what he was, and he went after the brethren. Had letters of authorization to enter homes and to arrest them and to throw them into prison. And apparently may well have, well, I think he did certainly vote some to be executed. So he was, in that sense, he had blood in his hands, a murderer of the begotten sons and daughters of God the Father and the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty horrific track record to have. And he says that's why really, wow, me, an apostle commissioned and sent by the God of the entire universe, wow. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. And I guess he's not boasting. Don't think there'll be a competition. Who's the hardest working apostle? Me, I am. He's just making, I guess, a statement of fact that if you look at Peter and James and you know, Matthew and the others, I'm out front. I'm the hardest working apostle in the earth. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul's saying, you know, I really, because of my background, because I was really a murderous person, because I have the blood of innocent brethren in my hands, and I've really thrown myself into taking God's word and his message everywhere and anywhere, irrespective of threats, opposition, I've worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. Well, actually, thinking about it, the grace of God, the divine power and influence in me. Now, I suspect, you know, Paul being Paul, he probably started off leaning very much on his own abilities, because he was, I think, unquestionably, you know, a top intellect. He was a already famous young rabbi, be super intelligent. I imagine in Paul's case, super self-righteous, super self-disciplined, a passionate Jew of Judaism. And probably when he started off, he just thought, that's it. I've got all these great abilities that God needed. I've got them, and I'm going to go off there and do it all. But as time passed, Paul would recognize that actually, despite my intellect, my training, my encyclopedic knowledge of the scriptures, I can't do it. I need help. I'm not sufficient of myself. And that's when he realized he needed the grace of God that was with him. So he says here, I labored, and he did labor. He did all he could. He pushed himself all he could, but that wouldn't have achieved what Paul achieved in his life. It was the grace. And look, the word grace appears three times in this verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. By the grace of God, the grace of God was with me. So again, harking back to last week before, sometimes it seems that you and I barely mention grace. It's a topic that hardly comes into our thinking. And yet, here it is three times in one verse, and Paul's pretty much saying, the reason I've achieved what I've achieved and outshone everybody else out there is because of the grace that God bestowed upon me and was with me. And he attributes what he achieved to God's grace. Look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Famous memory verse. Maybe if it did the Navigator's memory system, which I think a few of us did way back in the 1970s. Navigators was, I guess, still around, probably. Yep. Some sort of American, I believe, organization. Used to buy little sort of cards about maybe 2 inches by 1.75 inches with a verse on one side and a reference on the other. And the idea was to sort of, memorize the verse and then the content of the verse and then, test yourself. Look at the one side and it says, Ephesians 2:8. And you think, oh, that's okay there. By grace are you saved through faith, turn over. Oh yeah, that's the right one. And so it was good memory training. And Galatians 2:20 was in the first week's supply, I seem to recollect. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, Paul's come to realize that it's not really him that's living. Not in his own strength, his own intellect, his own ability, his own power, his own experience. He says here again, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. Well, what happens if you're crucified? Well, you're dead.
You're not dying daily.
You're executed. You're dead. Actually finished. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So it's not just me any longer. Paul just said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet actually, not me, but the grace of God which was with me. Well, he's saying the same thing here in different words. It's no longer I, Paul, who live, the old Paul, the old Rabbi Paul, but now Christ lives in me. And I don't think Paul was just using the words to make it impressive in a religious sense. He understood, actually, as I sit here writing this letter to you Galatians, or as I stand here dictating it to my sort of a secretary, Christ, the Messiah, lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this very life I'm living right now in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul had come to learn that it was Christ in him that allowed him to do and accomplish what he did. It was God's power, no longer just Paul on his own, relying on himself. I suppose the question that you and I could ask is, are we conscious of Christ living in us? Are we aware? From when we get up in the morning to we go through the day till we close our eyes and beddy boys at night time, cuddling up to our teddy bear, are we aware and conscious that Christ is in us, or is it just sort of, one of those nice platitudes? You know, Paul was aware the grace of God was with him. He was aware, he confessed it. I've achieved what I've achieved because the grace of God, or the divine influence, or the effective divine power of God was with me. And he says here, actually, if you want to be clear about it, it's Christ living in me. No longer Paul on his own abilities. Now, Paul had a set of challenges that, thankfully, you and I don't. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 2 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Beginning verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which in the first week we showed how letter after letter after letter start with grace to you. And you know, some people say, well, that's just a polite salutation. That's just being courteous. Well, it is, I suppose, but I think it's a bit more to the Bible than just a courteous opening to a letter. You know, Paul, I think we're seeing, understood grace to be very important, vitally important. So he's actually, in a sense here, enunciating a blessing. You know, may grace be to you, because he knows they need it, just like he knows he needs it. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul's great at some of these long sentences. Can get rather complicated. But he's saying this is the God of all comfort. That's one of God's names, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our difficulties, our tribulations. And because we're comforted, we're able to then comfort others who are in trouble, because we've experienced it, we've been there, we've been encouraged or comforted, we can do the same to others. I think some translations use the word encouragement rather than comfort. The God of all encouragement, who encourages us in our tribulation. And we can encourage those others with our encouragement. The actual Greek for comfort is a Greek word, parakaleo. In English letters, that would be P-A-R-A, as in parachute. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, parakaleo. And the meaning of parakaleo is one who comes alongside to help you. One who comes alongside to, you know, support you. One who comes alongside. You might recognize it if you're a former Catholic. The word paraclete is a word that's often used in the Catholic Church for the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is the third person of the Blessed Holy Trinity. But maybe not. But the Holy Spirit, the helper, one term for it, often in Latin at least, be Greek, is paraclete. The paraclete is the one who comes alongside to help. So here, Paul's saying that this is the God of all comfort or strength, the God of helps, the God who makes us strong, the God who is the standby, the God of all comfort. Okay, but dropping down to, actually not staying there, dropping down to verse 8. So Paul says he can comfort people because they've been comforted in their tribulations, and then he brings out one that suffered recently, I guess. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, you know, our tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, I don't think anybody's too sure quite which particular circumstance this was, and perhaps it's not even recorded in Scripture, because he travelled, you know, far and wide, had plenty of experiences. But he says here, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, and we actually despaired even of surviving. The Amplified translation says, we were so utterly and unbearably weighed down and crushed that we despaired even of life. This was a really tough one to get through. You know, all the human abilities exhausted. Can we carry on? Not sure we can, guys. I think this might be, this might well be the end. Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. But notice why. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. A better translation. We felt the death sentence had been passed upon us, but this happened so that we should rely not on ourselves, but only on God who raises the dead. So one of the lessons for them was we shouldn't be relying on ourselves. Here we are trying to overcome a horrendous tribulation, pushing us to the point, it seems, even of death. And for some reason, we're trying to do it in our own power, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own ability. Foolish us. So again, verse 9 in this other translation, I think it might be the Amplified. We felt the death sentence had been passed upon us, but this happened so that we should rely not on ourselves, but only on God who raises the dead. So it taught them to rely on God. Verses 10, talking of God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does continue to deliver us, in whom we trust he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul's saying here that we went through this horrendous trial and thought we might not even come out the far side. But actually that was to teach us not to rely on ourselves because we don't have it, but to teach us to rely on God who even raises the dead. That's something Paul had to learn. That verse 11 there, by the way, the word gift, behalf of the gift granted to us through many, the word gift there is a charisma. So that's the word charis in one of its forms. And the gift happens to be, in this case, deliverance, being set free, being made free, the charisma. So Paul had to learn to be strong in the Lord, in God's grace and God's power, not relying on himself. And you and me likewise, there must be many times in life when you and I keep on fighting and keep on struggling and at the end of our rope, keep on fighting, the rope just getting tighter and tighter. And some are thinking it's not working. And actually, you know, we're relying on the wrong person. In this world, you know, we'll all face opposition, tribulation, and occasional persecution, I dare say. And there's no promise that we can avoid all opposition and tribulation. It's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. But we are promised grace to help us to live triumphantly through and out of all tribulation. We are promised grace to help us to be overcomers and not the overcome. You know, Paul was very weak in this situation here, but he learned to overcome. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, reading verses, well, quite a few. Start in verse 1. So 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 1 to 4, just to get some background. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's worried about the Corinthians. They are heeding some very strange voices and you know, listening to them. And I think Paul's being pushed to one side. He says, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received so far, or a different gospel, which you have not thus far accepted, you may well put up with it. So he's concerned that they're going to accept a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit. Dropping down to verses 12 to 15. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He wants to try and cut off these pretenders, these you know, false ministers. And he's hoping to be able to, you know, demonstrate that you should ignore them. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So even in Paul's day, and this was written way back in, what, 56, 57 AD, there were so-called apostles who weren't. They came saying, apostle of Christ, you know, bow down and kneel before me, and they weren't. And no wonder, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So if he does that, you know, what about his physical helpers? Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, what, Satan has ministers? It's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So Paul's got this problem about deception, big time, among many churches, and including here the church in Corinth. But he wants to demonstrate why they should continue to give Paul, you know, their respect and their regard. He's out to point out all the things he's done, which these false apostles won't have done, picking up in verse 22 through 33. Are they Hebrews? Well, okay, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. That means being whipped and scourged. In prisons more frequently, in deaths, nearly dying, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's a lot of whipping. 39 whips, and he's done that five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. That sounds pretty painful. Once I was stoned, we know about that time. They thought he was dead. He might well have been dead and resurrected. Three times I was shipwrecked. Bit of a Jonah. A night and a day I've been in the deep. I mean, this is not a pleasant life, is it? This is a pretty hard battle. What Paul's saying is, are these other guys that come among you, you know, purporting to be apostles, what's their background like, eh? Look at my background. You know, who's got the authentic background here? In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Paul empathized with other people. Who's made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity or my weakness. It doesn't mean disease, it's my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. This horrendous tale of suffering and tribulation and woe and what a life, it's for sure. And for example, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So Paul's just saying, you know, my life is one endless escapade, on the run non-stop. Opposed, troubled, betrayed, attacked. And of course, you know, how many people do you know or do I know in the church who's that sort of lifestyle? Well, nobody I think of. Most would quit long before they got to this point. You know, Barna's one of the guys in America that does polls and surveys and so on. And a recent poll has suggests that if you take American churches, in a general sense, various church denominations and so on, but something like 2,000 pastors a month quit American churches. 2,000 a month give up. And they mean because they're burned out. You know, tackling the average congregation burns them out. And you think, well, how could Paul cope? How did Paul accomplish so much with such a horrendous amount of opposition and difficulty and trouble than even writing, you know, half the New Testament while you're at it? The answer is, of course, the grace of God that was with him. Look down to the next chapter, chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Which I think we're fairly familiar with. We did an entire message on Paul's thorn in the flesh only a few months ago. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. This was a demon, a messenger from Satan that was assigned to chase Paul everywhere. Thorn in the flesh doesn't mean a disease. It wasn't an eye disease or kidney disease or ingrown toenails or anything else of that nature. It was a messenger from Satan who made Paul's life pretty difficult. We just read a large chunk of stuff. It was really supernaturally awkward, Paul's life. It wasn't just natural trouble, it was supernatural trouble. And it was this messenger from Satan that everywhere Paul went, you know, like little Bo Peep's lamb, this messenger was sure to follow. Verse 8, concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, clear off, no, no chance, mate. Which people think that's what God said. No, God didn't say no at all. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in, really, your weakness. So these are the words that are in red letters in my particular Bible, because they're spoken by the Lord Jesus. He said to me, my grace, this divine influence, this effective dynamic power, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, well, the strength of God, is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, said Paul, I most gladly, I will boast in my weaknesses, as it should be, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses and shipwrecks and beatings, whatever it is, for Christ's sake. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Which isn't just talking double Dutch. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm up and down, when I'm black and white. He says, when I'm weak, humanly, and my abilities are non-existent, then I'm really, really, really strong, because the power of Christ rests upon me. When I'm weak, I'm strong, because God's grace makes the difference. And the word says up there, my grace is sufficient for you. I think one translation says, my grace is all you need. You need nothing else. You only need my grace to handle this messenger of Satan and all of your weaknesses, distresses, reproaches, persecutions. You only need my grace. My grace is all you need. The Greek word there, kontotheia, is to be possessed of unfailing strength. So sufficient probably doesn't really do that justice. It means to be possessed of unfailing strength. So God's grace made Paul strong. The power of Christ, and after all, Christ is the one who, by whom all things were made. All the galaxies were made by Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And so this scripture, you know, very clearly brings out the meaning of grace as God's influence and power in our hearts, providing effective divine power. And it's a lesson that Paul learned, not to rely on himself, not to keep on fighting on his own strength, but to draw on the strength of God. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians 6:10. Now, you know, I might just, because keep trying harder, not succeeding, in trouble, facing difficulties, going under. I'll try harder. Actually, we will never have the strength. It requires us to understand the grace of God, to be aware of the grace of God, to know about the grace of God, and of course to draw on the grace of God. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And Paul speaking from experience there. Finally, my brethren, be strong, what, in your own strength? Grit your teeth and try harder? Find your bootstraps and start pulling at them? No, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And does the Lord have any might? Does the Lord Jesus have any strength? Does He have any power? It says be strong in His strength and power. Look at 2 Timothy 2:1. 2 Timothy 2:1, which is a very similar sort of verse. 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong. Well, that's pretty much what you said in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord. Okay, how do I be strong in the Lord? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Use grace, Timothy. You know, God favors you, Timothy. Not based on your performance, Timothy. You don't have to wonder whether God will back you up or support you. God's for you, Timothy. God's happy with you, Timothy. God's favor is not based upon your performance, Timothy. Rest in God's grace and let the power of Christ come upon you. So be strong in the grace. And grace is that power in the inner man that strengthens us and establishes us and keeps us from falling. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 18. Paul gives us another example, whilst we're in Timothy, of his life, his pressures, and how he learned to not just cope. I mean, to cope is just to sort of get by, but Paul rose above them. And Paul really overachieved. Verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul got there. No matter everything the devil threw at him, Paul did it all. Succeeded. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Amen. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So I guess in a sense, he's marking Alexander. You know, watch out for this guy. You know, he's dangerous. Verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. So deserted, nobody there to support him. All on his tod, all on his own. Poor old Paul. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And the other translations say, the Lord stood with me and poured power into me. One says, the Lord put strength in me. So, you know, Paul had long since learned not to rely on just me, Paul, and my abilities, my experience. He might have more, well, certainly more ability than you and I have got. But Paul had learned that it requires the strength of the Lord, the grace of God. So he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, or poured power into me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And Paul realized, I've been here before. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, yeah, he said to me once, my grace is all you need. Paul had learned that. And I guess he'd given up relying on his own ability, his own intellect. He knew there was something far superior. Look at Philippians 4. verses 4 to 13. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4 through to 13. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So, you know, I guess the grace that worked with Paul made him quite a happy guy, a joyful guy, even though he was floating about the sea half the time and being beaten with rods other times and being let down in baskets out of city walls and chased off by, you know, dogs and so on. But rejoice. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Let your gentleness or graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Or in our choir, the Lord is at hand. Whatever at hand was, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you recognize that when you are weak, then you are strong, and that you have access to unmerited, undeserved favor from God, not based on your performance, then of course there can be a bit more peace. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That means the TV has to go off, I suppose, because you won't find much of that on television. So you meditate, you mean spend your time thinking about noble things and good things, not lifting things, not building things, and, you know, things of value. You know, let your mind focus on things that are useful. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And one translation says, practice what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and model your way of living on it. You know, Paul was able to say, you know, look at me. Look at my life. See how I've done it? Model yourself in my life. Copy me. Now, I don't know how many ministers today would feel content to say that.
Not many.
I don't think there's that many I'd be too content to want to follow.
No.
But Paul wasn't being arrogant. He just said, well, you know, I've done it. I've learned it. He says, you know, again, that translation, practice what you've learned and received and seen in me, and model your way of living on it. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. Paul, you know, learned as he went, and start off knowing everything. I think early on he would have relied on his own high IQ, his own education, his own connections. But as time went by, he realized that that's not enough. Got to rely on God and God's grace, which he gives to me without my earning it or deserving it. So he says, verse 11 again, not that I speak in regard to need or necessity, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, to suffer need. I can stay in a 5-star hotel. Great. I can live in a shack in the back garden. No problem. I can eat a big meal. No problem. I can eat a burger at McDonald's. No problem. In any situation, in every situation, I am content and I live a good life. Verse 13 tells us how. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It wasn't, see, Paul's own ability that enabled Paul to deal with every situation, every circumstance, and so on. The Amplified Translation says, I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. And that's entirely where grace comes in. It's not Paul using his own strength any longer. He long since abandoned that. Now he says, I've learned in every single situation, good, bad, indifferent, comfortable, uncomfortable, exalted, abased, I can do it all through Christ who gives me strength. Now what about you? What about me? Are we still floundering around in our own, you know, fruitless, mediocre lives, an embarrassment to God? Or have we learned to draw on the strength that comes from God? You know, Paul is a good example. He learned the importance of grace. I guess that's why he wrote about it so much. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. My margin says, violently arrogant. So he wasn't really a very nice guy. Educated, no doubt. Formidable intellect, no doubt. But a violently arrogant man. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul had an immensely horrible background, but the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. You know, where sin does abound, grace does much more abound, we read last week in Romans. The word here for exceeding abundantly is a long Greek word, a hooper pleonazo, H-U-P-E-R, hooper, which means like, you know, hypertrophy and so on, hooper. Pleonazo, P-L-E-O-N, P-L-E-O-N-A-Z-O, hooper, pleonazo. And one translation, the Amplified says, and the grace of our Lord actually flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me, accompanied by faith and love. So the point he's making here is that God's grace superabounds, hooper, pleonazo. Where sin doth appear, I think this is Romans 5, I think it was, where sin doth appear, grace doth much more appear. Hooper, pleonazo. Same word, I think, over in Romans 5. So the Amplified says, the grace of our Lord actually flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me. You know, God doesn't do things by half. You know, Paul had a dreadful past, but no matter. God's grace is greater. You know, in favoring Paul, you know, God accepted him, worked with him, far greater than Paul's problems, and they were bad. So where were we? Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. So Paul says, actually, in a sense, God's used me as his example. If God can take somebody like me, a blasphemer, an insolent man, a murderer, and show his patience, his compassion, and his grace towards me, then that's a good example to everybody else, because there won't be many that have got my track record. So, in a sense, he's using me as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. Verse 17, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. You know, Paul, you know, was a great example, a good example. We turn to James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Let's remind ourselves that, as we saw a week or two back, grace can vary in its quantity. There's a way to sort of hold grace back, a way to receive perhaps more. James 4, verses 6 and 7. But, it says, God gives more grace. God gives more grace. So there can be more grace, there can obviously be less grace. And you and I would probably want to be in a position of having more grace, extra grace, increasing grace, I think one translation has it. But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we don't want to be proud, do we? Because God resists the proud. We don't want to be found having God resist us. It's not a great place to be. And of course, to be proud could be to be overconfident in your own ability, your own intellect, your own resources. Maybe like Paul used to be. So we don't want to be arrogant, overconfident in just how smart I am and my background and my family connections and all the rest of it. Don't be proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, to the teachable. And then it says, verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can get the devil on the run. Not like some people say, I've got the devil on the run, I'm running and he's after me. That's not the idea. The idea is to run the devil off. But first things first, get grace. Be humble, get grace, then you can run the devil off, because you have the grace of God, his power in the inner man, that effective divine power, that divine influence in the heart. Then you can run the devil off. But if you're going to be proud and arrogant, doing your own strength, then maybe it won't work. Wouldn't guarantee it. And I guess final scripture for today, there is a place of grace. So we talked a bit about, you know, grace, the difference it makes in our lives, or should make in our lives, and the difference it made in Paul's life in particular. And we do want more grace, but there is a place to go to get grace. There is a place of grace. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 to, sorry, 14 to 16. The place of grace. And it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, the Lord Jesus has been here. You know, he's walked the streets of the Galilee and Jerusalem. He's paddled in the Sea of Galilee and probably swum in it. He's certainly been out with fishing boats on it. He's walked over it. You know, he's seen Roman soldiers. He's walked past, I guess, other executions. He smelt, you know, sweat and fear. He's been here. He's experienced every temptation that's common to man. Unlike you and me, though, he never sort of gave in. So he understands. He's not going to sort of wonder what you're talking about. Anytime we go to the Father or to the Lord Jesus, we're not speaking a foreign language. We know precisely what we mean. And the Lord Jesus has got, you know, the scars and all the rest of it. Verse 16. Let us therefore, you know, because there's complete comprehension, understanding, and in Jesus' case, even experience of many things that you and I face up to, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the place of grace. There is a throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is grace available at the necessary time. I think one translation says at the necessary and appropriate time. Translation says, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. So that's the place of grace. And we can come boldly, not, you know, hesitantly, because, you know, if it's down to our behavior, our conduct, our performance, we might be thinking, oh, wow, ain't done too good recently. Sidle up to God sort of sideways, or maybe back up to him when he's not looking, and sort of just quietly sneak into his presence, and because, you know, I've been a bit sort of, I haven't been too good at all, really, and I'm a bit embarrassed and sheepish and all the rest of it. But, you know, God's grace is again, unmerited, undeserved. We don't deserve it. It's there anyway. That's why we can come boldly, it says, to the throne of grace, that we might possibly, maybe, you don't ever know what God's going to do. No, that we may obtain mercy, not justice. I mean, mercy is what we don't deserve. We obtain mercy and find grace to help. You know, God doesn't refuse. He can't really. His grace is unmerited, not based on our performance. It's his disposition to show favor and kindness and goodness, which, as we said earlier, will then lead to an effect in our hearts and minds and be reflected in the lives we lead. You know, like the sunlight and the warmth on the trees and the plants and the flowers, which empowers them to grow strong and produce their flowers and their fruit. So I guess as we conclude for today, if we're not used to thinking about grace, if it's a topic that rarely ever comes into our consciousness, it's worth spending some time doing that. Particularly, I guess, the New Testament scriptures might be the easy ones to start with, because the word is there lots of times. You'll see it everywhere. And, you know, the key blessing, or a key blessing, even from the final verse of scripture, we won't turn there, but the last verse of the entire Bible, it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's how God signs off the Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And a good place, I guess, to sign off for today too. So with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.